Well, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 2. If you're using a pew Bible, we welcome you to use that. If you don't have a version of the Bible that you read with clarity, we would offer that one to you to keep and make it your personal Bible. But Proverbs 2, in the pew Bible, it's page 651. Proverbs 2, page 651. This morning, we come back to Proverbs 2 for our third and, Lord willing, final time, where we'll read from verse 12 to the end in verse 22. So Proverbs 2, verses 12 through 22. This is what the Word of the Lord says to us this morning, verse 12. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their tracks, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters with her words, who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death and her tracks descend to the dead. All who go to her will not return, and they will not reach the paths of life, so that you will walk in the way of good men and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it, but the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be torn away from it. So far in Proverbs 2, Solomon has convinced us, Lord willing, that wisdom will take hard work, and it's worth the hard work. The hard work found in verses 1 through 4, he gives you three ifs. If you will do this, this, and this, he says in verses 1 to 4. If you will listen to wisdom, if you will ask for wisdom, if you will work for wisdom. That's the way I summarized it at the time. If you'll do those things, then something will happen. That's what we've been looking at. Since the fall, you are naturally foolish in your heart. Wisdom doesn't just gush out of you naturally. Wisdom doesn't pour forth from you just because you happen to be a human. You have to listen to it when it comes to you through God's words and His Word. But your ability to listen to God when He speaks is also impacted by the fall because you naturally view yourself or others as wiser than God. You naturally are blind to the glory of God's wisdom, and you find glory in foolishness thinking it's wisdom. This is the way that we're born backwards. Again, we don't naturally see God's wisdom as wisdom. We don't naturally treasure what is inherently valuable. We need God to do this work in our heart, which we talked about last week. But that last part, working for wisdom, I also want to remind you that since the fall, you've got to work hard to fight against laziness. Wisdom will require you to sweat. It's not easy to dig for the things for which we need in the Word of God. It's hard for us to understand naturally, and it's even harder when the things we're trying to understand, we don't naturally want to understand. We kind of find a safety in our ignorance at certain times. And so wisdom is hard, but God is infinitely wise, and He's freely given it to everyone who will receive it. It's not so far away from you that you've got to ascend to heaven to go get it and come down and share it with all humans. It's actually right here for most of you, bound in the book you're holding. So aware of your foolishness and your need for wisdom, you're to give yourself to God's words, the ones recorded right here in this book, and to help motivate you further, to help encourage you to not only take up, but continue to take up this work of obtaining wisdom, God used Solomon to explain to you a few of the benefits of wisdom. Again, we're going to see 31 chapters of benefits of wisdom in Proverbs. We're not looking at all those this morning. We're not saying everything that could be said, but so far we've seen two clear ones. When you do the hard work of wisdom, when you listen and ask and work for wisdom, God promises He'll give you a real and a fruitful knowledge of Himself. That's what He promised last week that we saw. Again, it comes down to asking, do you want to know God? Do you want to know that what you think about God is actually right? On top of that, do you want to live rightly? Do you want to know that the way you live, the things you do, actually please good and are objectively good for other people, no matter how it's received? Again, I'll answer for you. I would say, of course you want that. You were created by God in His image, and the leftover residue, though broken, but the leftover image of God in fallen people screams for them to want to know God, to want to know how to live rightly. And they give it all the wrong answers from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we open up the Word and we find all the right answers. You want to glorify God by knowing Him and loving Him and representing Him rightly on this earth. That's exactly why you exist. And so as you labor for wisdom, as you fight against your natural foolishness and replace it with wisdom that comes from above, not from below, you will be transformed little by little that we talked about last week. You'll grow more and more into the human you were created to be, which is perfectly modeled by Jesus Himself. That's why to be what you were created to be and to be like Christ are actually the same thing. Now again, we will never cross the creator-creature divide. You're never going to become a creature who has two natures, divine and human. That's not my point. There are ways we will never be like Jesus. But according to His human nature, He perfectly exemplified righteousness, and it's into His image that we're being conformed so that we do the same. Again, every human, young, old, male, female, rich, poor, Jew, and Gentile, all of us must give ourselves to the wisdom found in this book so that we can know God in a real and a fruitful way, and so that we can do what Scripture calls walking by faith. That's how you live like you were created to do, when you see things from Scripture that you don't always see with your physical eye. When you know things are true, even when you feel like they may not be around you. This is how we embody the godliness that we were meant to walk in wisdom, is to walk like Christ as an image bearer. And again, that is why you exist. That's literally why you have breath in you right now in a heartbeat. That's how you give glory to God. Again, that is its own reward. To know I'm glorifying God, that is its reward. But Solomon starts to show other implications of these rewards. Not only will wisdom give you a real and a fruitful knowledge of God, it will also keep you and guard you. We saw that in verses 8 and 11. Look at verse 8. To guard the paths of justice, and He keeps the way of His holy ones. Look at verse 11. Discretion will keep you, and discernment will guard you. Again, as you go through this life as a Christian, you need to be kept and guarded. Another way we could say this is you need to be delivered. And I picked that word because that's what word comes up next for Solomon. There are traps, there are dangers along your pathway as a Christian, and you need help. You don't always see them. Not only do you not always see them, sometimes you see them and you just willingly jump in. There are dangers all around you that will deceive you. You have a demonic realm around you that influences this world and comes after you in ways that honestly you're just mostly unaware of it. You have an unbelieving world around you that's seeking to conform your thinking to their way of thinking. Because if they can get your thinking to match theirs, they'll get your treasuring to match theirs, and they'll get your life to match theirs. And as if that wasn't hard enough, as frustrating as it is for Christians, you still have danger inside of you. Residue left over from your BC days when you were still dead in your sins. There are ways of thinking and feeling and desiring that remain in you, and Paul says you must kill those. These are the dangers that don't just exist, but they come for you. They come for you as you sit in front of a TV. They come for you as you play a game. They come for you as you watch a movie. They come for you as you hang out with your old buddies. They come for you as you're at a work party. They come for you as you're at a family reunion. They come for you in the form of a best-selling book. They come for you in all ways, shape, form, and sizes. These are the dangers that come even from people called and believed to be Christians. As you go to a place called church, as you go listen to a person called a pastor, those dangers even come to you through those means. But again, like I said, the saddest of all of them, these dangers also face us when we're alone. As you look in the mirror, these dangers are not just outside of you, but they're inside of you. So much so, you could get rid of all the world and all the devils, and still you'd have a problem with sin because you inwardly have a problem with sin. And so you need help. You need help to be delivered, as Solomon talks about. That's exactly what God promises to give His people. As God's wisdom continues to come into your heart, It becomes a part of your new Christian DNA. It gives you a real and a fruitful knowledge of God that also causes you, we'll see this morning, to be delivered. This is one of the ways that God keeps you and guards you through His gift of wisdom. Solomon's going to show you three specific ways that wisdom delivers you. Wisdom will deliver you from apostates. Wisdom will deliver you from strangers. And wisdom will deliver you to righteousness. So again, this morning, as we look at Proverbs 2, 12 to 22, if you want the deliverance that God says you need, if you want the deliverance from the dangers you're going to face, like God says you are, then give yourself to His wisdom. Because if you do, He promises to deliver you from the apostates and strangers and deliver you to the righteousness that He talks about. Again, let's look at this first danger from which we'll be delivered. And point number one, you'll see wisdom delivers from apostates. Wisdom delivers you from apostates. In this first section, I'm calling these people apostates. Jump to verse 13. We'll go back, but verse 13 says, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. This is why I'm calling these people apostates. They're not just evil men. They're not just unbelievers. They are. But they're apostates. And again, knowing that we have a large mixture of people from various backgrounds in this room, I want to cover something that may seem basic to a lot of you, but some of you may have honestly never heard it before. And that is what an apostate is. It's a unique kind of unbeliever. An apostate is understood better when you understand that the world can be divided into two parts, if you will. We're just speaking generically here. You have believer and unbeliever, Christian and non. We'll go generically. In the unbeliever category, you can have a subgroup called apostates that are unique of all the unbelievers in that group. Not every unbeliever is an apostate, but every apostate is an unbeliever. Apostates are non-Christians, but they're a certain kind. They're those that used to be Christians, they'll say. They're those that in some form or fashion professed to be Christians or believers and then walked away from it. An apostate looked, sounded like other Christians. In our day, it may have meant they went to church, they read their Bible, they could have been a member of a church, even a healthy church. They could have helped lead a church. There's apostates that come from pulpits, from pews, from Bible studies. They could have had good, healthy Christian conversations. They could have known a lot about life and theology. There are all sorts of things that they could have been and could have done. But to be an apostate, they at least had to profess something of being on the straight path and then leave it. Again, this is the path that they leave. There are people who say things like, I used to believe, or they used to be a Christian. I remember in college, in one philosophy psychology class I had to take, it was required, don't stone me. But in one class, I remember I piped up about something to do with the Bible, and immediately some guy who's been to, you know, joesfacts.com or something was like, oh, I used to be a Christian, and you guys don't like to talk about X, Y, Z, you know, all that kind of stuff. And you run into these I used to be Christian kind of people all the time. This is who we're dealing with here. The modern term that you'll find in trends and hashtags is now getting called ex-evangelical instead of evangelical. Or deconstructed Christian, that kind of person. Just to be honest, a huge number of them are coming from Christian music. The singers and songwriters we grew up listening to in the 80s and 90s, a lot of them leave their families. A lot of them leave the faith. A lot of people who've been in bands that you've heard of and been to the concerts and probably love, probably sang words that were good words. And they leave from that and go astray. These are the current names that we use, but biblically they're apostates. People who leave the very way of life they once claimed, and God says to watch out for them. Not only do they exist, but they exist in one way to take you down with them. So in order to help you be delivered from them, God describes them through Solomon's words. Notice first their method in verse 12. It says, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. I'm sorry, for the man who speaks perverse things. The danger that you're exposed to in Proverbs 2:12 is this way of evil. It's personified in these people who are evil, people who speak perverse things. It's the opposite way of righteousness that we've been learning about. God has laid out a straight way. They go the way of evil. And rather than being straight, it is crooked. Rather than being righteous, it's evil. This is the way that they live. This is the way that endangers you, because those who leave the straight way to go to this way of evil want to bring you with them. They'll yell from their crooked way back to the straight way, reasons you should join them. As they leave, they look back. And Solomon says they speak to you. They use words. They're hoping their words will be received rather than God's words being received. Because if they can impact your thinking, then they've got you. They use words coming from their mouth, coming to you through sermons or podcasts or YouTube testimonies, tweets, books, all sorts of things. They use words that come to you through education. They use words that come to you through peer pressure. They use words that come to you to get your mind twisted and perverted. And I mean that in like a crooked way, not straight, but crooked, so that they can get into your way of thinking. And God, in Proverbs 2, warns you about this. He's saying not just people leave the faith like this, but they're not silent when they do. They're evangelists when they do. This reminded me of Genesis 2 and 3. And just for time's sake, we're not going to turn there. But remember in Genesis 2, God spoke to Adam. He laid out very clearly what you're to do and not do. Do not eat from that tree. Words came to Adam through his ear, meant to go into his heart, to change his thinking so that he treasures the right thing and therefore does the right thing. And then in Genesis 3, you also find the way words can be used negatively. The serpent goes to Eve and he speaks to her and questions God's word, then outright says, God lied to you. And she believes his words, being deceived, and therefore dismisses God's words. And what happens? She reaches for the fruit. Like God, Satan used words to get to their way of thinking. He used his words to attack God's words, and in this instance, it worked. Not only were his words evil in and of themselves, but they were evil words used to attack good words from God. And once Satan's words were received, it was over. The words that she believed changed what she treasured, changed what she did. Now again, I'm guessing a little bit here, but it seems so obvious. There was a time in the garden, I don't know how long, I don't think it was very long, but there was a time where they weren't eating the fruit. There was a time before she bites it, reaches for it, looks at it, and enjoys it. Why did that change? Because she listened to the serpent. She listened to the wrong words. She listened to the first apostate. Satan being created as an angel, Satan being created in a good and glorious spot, Satan being surrounded by truth, Satan being surrounded by things that we've not seen, he was the first to defect. And what did he do when he left? He took others with him. His children in Proverbs 2 are doing the same thing. They have left the faith. They are taking others with them. And how are they doing it? They're using the same tactic that he used, the same method he used. They're speaking to you. And the Father's warning them that there will be those who speak against God's words. They'll try to make God's wisdom sound like foolishness. They'll call you names. They'll say you're backwoods. If you could just get out of the way, we could really progress. And they'll say all sorts of things. They're trying to make death look like life. And they're trying to make the fleeting pleasures of the flesh sound like worthwhile endeavors of your soul. And so the Father warns his Son that they'll try to get through your ear to your heart, just like God's doing. But unlike God's words, theirs aren't wise and they don't give life. So beware of their method. Look also at their danger in verse 13. From those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Again, these evil words are coming from evil men who have abandoned God's straight path, his righteous way of living. Like I told you earlier, they are apostates. At the time, most probably dealing directly with Israelites inside the covenant people of God, Israel, who weren't living according to the covenant standards, who had abandoned God, Yahweh, their God. Again, Israel has enjoyed a unique relationship with God. Not every Israelite ever was saved. That's not the point that I'm making. But ever since the nation was started, and still to this day and in the future, they enjoy a special place in God's plans. So there's a sense to where every Israelite born could say, Yahweh's my God. He literally created the nation and then redeemed them from Egypt. But these men in Proverbs 2 have forsaken that God. How did they forsake Him? I don't know if it was verbally. I don't know if they professed to be ex-Israelites or whatever they would have called themselves. Proverbs 2 tells us that they've forsaken Him by forsaking His straight path. They forsook God by straying from God's ways. Instead of walking in an upright way, they took the crooked way of darkness. They were sons of Israel under the Mosaic covenant who had forgotten that God spoke to them in His Word. Again, they willingly choose to go walk in darkness. I want to remind you that revelation that comes from God, and I don't mean the book of Revelation, I mean revelation, all of this from God, it's commonly called light in Scripture. The idea is your blindness, you're normally walking around in darkness, fumbling, stumbling, not knowing which direction to go, and all that's a mess. God imparts light through His Word and directs your way and lights it up and says, go this way. These people leave that way of light and they willingly walk in darkness. They close their eyes, they plug their ears, and so they're left to walk in darkness, but willingly so. They don't have to. The way of light is there. And again, it makes sense when you consider what Jesus said, their father's the devil. Satan, being that original apostate, is producing people just like this every day. Like the devil, on their way out, they want to take others with them and join them on their walk in darkness. That's their danger. Verse 14 shows us their heart. Look at what's going on inside of them. Verse 14, who are glad to do evil, and they rejoice in the perversity of evil. Again, we're looking at how they walk and hearing what they say, but look at what they love in verse 14. No one's making them do this. No one is causing them to go astray. No one's twisting their arm and pushing them over here. This is all a fruit of their wicked heart. The wicked heart they had while they at least professed or appeared to be on the straight way. These hearts, Solomon says, are glad to do evil. They rejoice in evil. And again, what a fitting word from God in our own day. We live in a time not completely different from every other era, but we are immersed and drowning in a culture that says what you want to do, what makes you happy is what's right. That to withhold something from someone they want to do, to be the real them, that's evil. That's what we're told all the time. We live in a culture where feelings determine truth. People that you know and interact with, they live every day of their life thinking, if something makes me happy, then I should do it. And they'll use logic sometimes that sounds religious. God doesn't want us miserable, does He? And they live as though happiness is a determiner of morality. They say, you know, you do you, or you do what makes you happy. Be yourself. Don't let anyone change who you are. They'll use phrases like this. And these are lies that people in our own time believe. But again, it's nothing new. It's at least as old as Proverbs 2. Because here we have the Father warning the Son in Proverbs that some will wander from God's words and they'll develop a taste for what's evil and twisted. They'll love to consume it. This is why evil gives them joy, the proverb says. It's a problem that they love what's evil. And so I want you to hear me clearly on what I'm about to clarify here. I've said it many times before, but it's something we've got to drill into our thinking, at least for me, because I was raised so backwards from this. The problem is not they're doing things to be happy. The problem is not that they want to be happy in life. The problem is not they want to do what makes them feel good. That's not a problem. If we attack the problem there, we turn Christianity into drudgery, which makes it sound miserable. This is how we get unhelpful sayings, which I've said before. God wants you holy, not what? Happy. You just said it too, so join me. The problem is not that they want to be happy. The problem is not that they're doing things in order to make them happy. The problem is what makes them happy. You were created to be happy. Happiness is not a desire that comes from the fall. Happiness in the wrong things comes from the fall. You were created to long for joy. You were created to want your joy to be complete. But again, we were created in a way that all of that was supposed to be fulfilled by God. Biblically, there is no difference between joy and happiness. We've got to quit putting those words against one another. Biblically, it's the same thing. The word blessed is the word happy, and joy is and happiness, blessing, all that's a fruit of the Spirit. Don't pit those against one another. We were meant to walk in God's ways, which were meant to make us happy. We were created to rejoice in holiness, but we don't. Again, our sinful hearts love sin, and therefore that's the problem. Not that we rejoice or want to be happy, but that we're in love with the wrong things. This is why we so badly need wisdom to come into our hearts and transform us from the inside out. I used the language last week of changing your taste buds. And this is why we fight for holiness, but it's not going to be helped by external fighting only. You need that, but it's not all you need. We need our insides to be changed so that we start to fight from the heart. We need God to work in our hearts so that our desires start to line up with what He wants us to do, so that the way of holiness is the way we start wanting to walk. We need to go from exalting in evil to exalting in God. We need to go from being happy when sin is accomplished to being happy when holiness is accomplished. Then we don't have to choose between happiness and holiness because they'll be the same thing. And again, to some of us, that sounds like be happy with raw broccoli, which I know some of you like that, but I'm speaking to most humans in world history. It's like, I just can't imagine waking up one day and going, man, I can't wait to eat raw squash or something. I don't know. It sounds as foreign as that. But what God promises to do is do a greater miracle than that, that you wake up longing and desiring sin in order to fulfill your happiness. And God says, not only do I have something better, but in Christ, I'll work something better in you so that you'll notice I'm starting to grow a distaste for sin and a taste for holiness, where when I see growth in Christ, that actually pleases me more and better than anything else I can imagine. This is the work that God does in us. In the meantime, we recognize that as Christians, we don't always hate evil and we don't always find happiness and holiness. And so we say, Lord, help us. Help us to have the self-denial we need, which is a fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Help us to walk by faith so that we know that God's ways are good, even though it feels like other ways may be better. Help us to recognize when sin is pleasing to us and to turn by faith, trusting that your way is greater. This is why these men are wandering, because they desire the wrong things. Instead, they rejoice in evil, and they want you to do the same thing. Their heart is corrupt, and their lives are crooked, as seen in verse 15. Notice their life in verse 15. Whose paths are crooked, and who are devious in their tracks. Again, because they've left God's straight way, His right, upright path, their ways are now crooked and devious. So picture a straight way and one wandering. We will add some elevation information to that in just a minute. But there's a straight way and a crooked one that wanders. This one's full of light and straight and easy. This one's crooked and dark and wicked. Of course, they'll find substitutes for what they were created to have. They'll find short-term replacements that help them stay deceived. But until they come back to God and walk according to His Word, they'll never be satisfied like they were created to be. Again, the Father tells the Son here, listen, no matter what these people say, no matter what they do, no matter how convincing it seems, no matter how good the advertising department is, no matter what it is, don't listen to them and don't believe them. The Father is preemptively helping the Son through the confusion that will come to Him. The world is not going to help us do this. The devil will not help us think rightly in these things. Your flesh certainly won't help you in these things. But again, with wisdom from God, we get help from the outside that comes into us, into our heart. And the Father's helping the Son see truths that will otherwise be hidden to him as he goes out into the world. These apostate men are on a crooked path that they somehow get you to think is straight. They're on a wicked path that they convince you is actually better. It's righteous. They're on a path to destruction that they convince you is a path to life. They claim freedom while walking as enslaved sinners. And so as believers today, we arm ourselves with this kind of thinking. There are so many attacks on the faith and on you as a Christian related to this exact idea. There are people who give testimonies of how oppressive Christianity is. Are there bad things in things called Christian churches? Absolutely. But that's not what they're going after. They're going after Christ and His people. They're talking about how oppressive the church is and how they were never allowed to be themselves and how they were never allowed to get rid of this guilty feeling that they were always a sinner and they could never have fun in life and they could never do what they wanted to in life until they left the church. And now I'm really living. Now I'm free. Now I'm a human I was created to be. They work in all kinds of ways to make their deception appealing, and they'll work as hard as they can to get their words of poison to seem sweet to you so that you just gobble it up. But again, in Proverbs 2, we learn the mind, the shaped by God's wisdom, sees right through this. We know no matter what we feel, we know that God's ways are the way to life. We know that righteousness is determined by God, not us. We know that according to God, humans love evil in ways that they shouldn't. And so just because I love to do something, or just because something makes me happy, doesn't mean it's good and should be pursued. This is how wisdom delivers you from that crooked, evil way of living. If it were left up to you, you would buy hook, line, and sinker into the lies they're selling. But God loves His children, and in such a way that He gives them the words that we have, like this in Proverbs 2, that's meant to be received by faith into your heart, transform your thinking, and when that changes, you start to value things differently, which means you start to do things differently. And now you're creating a Christian or a biblical worldview for which you're seeing everything differently. This is how wisdom delivers you from apostates. Secondly, look how it delivers you from strangers. Wisdom delivers you from strangers. And again, before I get into this point, I want to explain my term a little bit. Some of your versions, I think, instead of strangers, say adulteress, which kind of cuts to the chase, but the word is stranger. I'll explain more about that in a second. But this passage in Scripture is written in a context and given a setting that we have to remember, that it's a father addressing a son. So he's going to warn the son about temptation regarding sexual sins from women. I'm assuming he had similar information for his daughter if he had those kind of conversations. Not only do women pose threats to men's purity, men pose threats to women's purity. The adulterous woman is being described in a way that the son's going to face those dangers, but the same is true for adulterous men and the dangers they pose to other women as well. So as I speak about the passage, don't limit it to this one gender use, just like we don't limit the other passages. Well, that was only for that son, and he's not my dad, so I don't have to listen to Proverbs. That's not how we handle this book. The father's explaining to the son sexual temptations that he's going to face. Again, we'll see much more about this lady in Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. We get a little introduction to her here. We want to see how he describes her, just like he did with the apostates. So we understand first, looking at her method, verse 16. Look at her method. To deliver you from the strange woman, from the foreign woman who flatters her with words. This woman is the second danger from which the son needs to be delivered. And described here in the LSB as strange and foreign. Again, strange, not referring to like, that's a strange person. They walk backwards. Or that's not that kind of strange, right? The idea of strange would normally be the idea of a non-Israelite, a stranger in the land, like an alien type language, a foreigner, as it's repeated in the second line. While that certainly applied to non-Israelite women, these descriptions also apply to women that just aren't the wife of the son. What I mean is there's a danger that's not just coming from non-Jewish women. That's not the point that he's limiting to. The danger comes from any woman who's not your wife yet approaches you in this way. The word strange is used in the Old Testament with the idea also of unauthorized. You'll remember it was made into a conference, which I would recommend. But the two priests that offered strange fire. The idea is unauthorized fire. That wasn't what you were told to do with that. That wasn't allowed. It was strange, unauthorized fire that led to their death. And this woman is not authorized to be treated like she's inviting you to treat her. When she invites you to do these things, she's off limits because you're not married to her. And again, apply it to whatever gender you are. To make this as simple as possible, consider all humans in the world. If you're single, all humans are strangers to you in your marriage covenant. If I ask who's in your marriage covenant, you would say no one. So then the whole world is full of strangers. If you get married, this changes by one person. Everyone on earth is still strangers except that one to whom you just got married. So all humans are strangers to your marriage covenant until you're married, and then there's one exception. To show you what I'm saying, commentator John Kitchen said it this way: because she resides outside a marriage covenant with you, she is to be foreign to you. If you are single, there is no one on the face of this earth who may legitimately gratify your sexual desires. God will give you grace to joyfully keep your desires within His will. If you are married, there is only one who may legitimately gratify your sexual desires. That is your spouse by covenant. So this stranger could be a non-Israelite woman. Most pointedly, it's someone foreign to the covenant of marriage that the Son would one day enter. In order to deceive the Son, she's going to speak to the Son. Notice that. She's a stranger to Him, a foreigner, but she speaks. And Proverbs 2 says she speaks in a flattering way. The word flattering, the Hebrew, also is tied to the idea of deceptive. Flattery, speaking words to someone that you really don't mean. You're just trying to butter them up for something. You're trying to have your way with them in some way. But she comes along, and finally there's someone who recognizes how great I am. I mean, the woman that is in my marriage covenant, or the girls around me, none of them recognize what a treasure I am. None of them recognize how smart I am, how good of a leader I am. None of them recognize. She does. She gets me. This is her tactic. She wants to use words to get you to be unfaithful to God, just like the apostates we talked about. She wants you to leave God's straight path. So think with me. If she uses words to tempt you to stray, what hope do you have? Well, I'll tell you, it's words. You fight her words with God's words. Again, this is how wisdom delivers you. She lies to you, and God tells you the truth. She says, come with me and live. God says, go with her and die. She says, come and receive pleasure from me. And God says, go with her and receive destruction. God promises pleasure is found in the fullness of His presence, not hers. She comes to you with lie after lie after lie. And if you lean on your own understanding, which we'll talk about in Proverbs 3, you will fall prey to her. But if you trust Yahweh, He'll make your way straight. He'll cause you to cut through the fog, to see the foolishness for what it is, and to remain on the straight and stay away from her. Again, notice her method of speaking. Look at verse 17, her past. Who forsakes the close companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. And like we just looked at, this lady is unfaithful. She is not holding fast to any promises that she's made to anyone. They were unfaithful to God's straight ways, the apostates we looked at. She's unfaithful to her husband and her God. It says the companion of her youth. That's a way to reference someone's spouse, someone's husband. God refers to Himself that way for Israel in Jeremiah 3. She's unfaithful to her husband, but also notice verse 17, her God. Again, this is what tips me in the side that says this is an Israelite woman being influenced by sinful ways of thinking, whether it comes from non-Israelite way of thinking or just rebellious type thinking in and of herself. This lady, later we'll see, makes sacrifices as if that makes her lifestyle okay. We'll talk more about that in another sermon, but this seems to be an in-house person, an Israelite, tempting the Son to go that way. She doesn't care that God's her God. She doesn't care that she's married. She doesn't care that God has spoken. She wants to do what she wants to do, and she wants you to do it with her. So to God, to her husband, she is unfaithful. She says, it says, she forgets the covenant of her God. Again, don't get confused by this language of forgetting in Scripture. We run into this a lot with the phrase forgive and forget. That is biblical. Forgive and forget is biblical. The problem is we misunderstand what it means to biblically forget something. To remember something biblically is not, hey, make sure that information doesn't ever leave your hard drive. That's not what it's about. There are things you've forgotten, and we use the language that way, like, what day was March 7th of 1922? It's like, I don't remember. It's gone, right? That's not what we're talking about. Biblically, to remember is not just knowing a fact, but it's keeping it in the front of your mind so you act on it, so that you live on it. Because there's things in your mind that you know that you put in the back burner and you just don't do anything about it. That's forgetting. Forgetting doesn't mean you don't have the information. Forgetting means you're not doing anything with it. Well, in a positive sense, when God, who knows everything, says He forgets our sins, That's not a contradiction. That's him saying, I know your sin better than you do, and I promise to never treat you accordingly. I promise to never bring your sin to the forefront of my mind and respond rightly to it. I promise to do away with it. I'll forget it. I'll never treat you like your sin deserves. That's biblical forgetting. So look at this woman here. She forgets the covenant of her God. If you went up to her and said, aren't you part of God's people? She'd probably know what you're talking about. She hasn't forgotten as in she lost information. She forgot as in she's not acting on it. She knows God's spoken but doesn't care. She's driven by personal gratification, not prior commitments. This is her past. This is her present. It will be her future, Solomon will tell us. Now look at verse 18 at her results. For her house sinks down to death and her tracks descend to the dead. All who go to her will not return and they will not reach the paths of life. Again, the father looks at the son now and sobers him up from the drunken stupor that she's going to try to cause. And he's doing this, in our terms, in his living room. He's not sent him out and waited on him to encounter all of this and come back and go, well, here's what you could have done differently. He's talking to him before he goes out so that he knows how to avoid this kind of stuff. Such good leadership from the father here, preparing the son for battle before it happens. And he's saying, son, listen to me. No matter what this lady says, no matter what she advertises, no matter what other people say about her, you've got to know that she will enslave you to death. You will go from one time won't hurt to hell in a heartbeat. Her path is not only crooked, but this is what I was saying, we'll add to it. You have a straight path, you have a crooked, and now we learn it's a crooked path downward. She promises life and pleasure, but she brings death and misery. And there's one part of this that I want to make sure you see, because if not seen rightly, it can be hopelessly depressing. I think sometimes we dismiss it too quickly, so I want to show you how to try to balance it. Verse 19, look at what it says. All who go to her will not return. They will not reach the paths of life. This seems to say, and does say, all who sin with this stranger are hopelessly lost. But then we know that there are many people that have been delivered from this kind of sexual sin. No matter what the sexual sin is, we know people who used to be in that lifestyle. Look with me at page 1156 at 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. I want to set this conundrum up for you just so we don't ignore what Solomon's saying. 1 Corinthians 6, page 1156. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church. There's a lot of issues going on in there, and not to address those now. But notice the warning he gives in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Just remember from our days in Matthew, Jesus said that the kingdom's coming. When the kingdom comes, there's a judgment that precedes the kingdom, and the unrighteous won't survive that judgment, so when the kingdom comes, they're not in it. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So when Paul says don't be deceived, what do you think there's a good chance that you're going to be deceived? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Paul says, in no uncertain terms, that sexually immoral people go to hell. They will not inherit the kingdom that's coming. They will be swept away in the judgment that precedes it. They may be sexually immoral in a heterosexual way. They may be sexually immoral in a homosexual way. They may be sexually immoral in a polygamous way. Whatever the way is, the promise is the same for all. Sexual sin begets punishment and hell. But by God's grace, Paul says some of you were that. So some people are in that lifestyle. Some people do those things and do come to Christ and do escape the inevitable consequences of that. That does happen to some. Go back to Proverbs 2. I read that to you because sometimes we know that hope, we know that promise, and it tends to neuter and water down the warnings of Proverbs 2. Solomon says no one escapes her. Paul says some do escape her. And this gets us to the issue of general statements that are sometimes made by prophets or wisdom literature that speak all-inclusively, even though it's recognized elsewhere there are exceptions. So for example, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 actually talks about people who escape this lady. So please know and be sure that all who come to Christ will find the forgiveness, righteousness that they need in order to escape that inevitable judgment that's coming. Again, of our 129 members, there are all sorts of sexual sins from which they've been delivered. But those exceptions are just that. They are exceptions to the rule. As a general rule, in a way of overwhelmingly telling you what's true, most people who get involved in sexual sin go to hell. Most people do not escape her grasp. So much so, he can just say it bluntly, they don't. None of them do. They become so enslaved and so enamored with the pleasures offered by her that they don't want to be delivered. They don't want to find the help that they need. So the point that I'm wanting you to hear is this. Don't let Proverbs 2 make you think there's no hope for anyone. There is. Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for you to me, you and me. That's what we need to balance with Proverbs 2. There's no sinner too sinful for Jesus. He is a sufficient and perfect Savior for everyone who comes to Him. But again, you must come. That's how you find what you need. But here's the other side I'm wanting to make sure we get from Proverbs 2. Though that is true and it's glorious and must always be stated, that is the good news that we need to make sure we preach. It is information that can be abused because so many people will hear, but there is a way out, and they'll assume that it's safer than it actually is to go play with what they need to be delivered from. They hear there's hope in Christ. They hear there's hope in the gospel, and they just assume they'll do that later. Well, then I'll just have my fun now, and I'll turn to that later, ignoring what Solomon says about, listen, people don't escape her. They'll think I can go mess around with whoever I want to and do whatever I want. At some point in the future, I'll go to Jesus and I'll get exactly what I need. But Solomon's saying that won't happen. Do some? Yes, in really, really rare occasions. One pastor said it this way. He said, imagine that there was an attraction that everyone wanted to go see. It promised fun and thrills and excitement offered nowhere else. So you naturally are interested. You want to go. Then you hear, of every 1,000 guests, 999 die. What kind of fool would say, well, obviously I'm the one. Obviously I'm the one that'll return home. These other 999 people, they're the ones that they'll go with me. We'll make up the 1,000, but I'll go home. None of them will. I'm the exception. This is how foolishness causes us to assume we'll do the right thing later, and yet we fail to do the right thing now. Solomon tells his son, don't go to her. She will kill you. She will enslave you. You will not survive. Whenever she speaks to you, you are being lied to. Again, you think one more time will solve this problem of forbidden flames, but God says you're throwing gasoline on the fire. You're making it worse. You're not making it better. You won't stop until you're facing the full wrath of God that your sin deserves. So wisdom says, just avoid it. This is how wisdom delivers you, not only from apostates, but also strangers. And lastly, wisdom delivers you to righteousness. We've seen from apostates, we've seen from strangers, now we see to righteousness, which is such a helpful and necessary point at something like this, because so often we can mistake Christian holiness for defense, for what you don't do, forgetting God has called you from the world to Himself. Solomon lets you know wisdom doesn't just keep you from people, it puts you with people. Proverbs is telling you wisdom doesn't just keep you from doing certain things, it gets you to start doing other things. Solomon's telling you wisdom tells you to put off and wisdom tells you to put on. Look at verse 20. So that you will walk in the way of the good men and keep the paths of the righteous. Again, wisdom is given to deliver so that you'll walk in the way of righteousness. It's meant to keep you from that crooked downhill path, but it's also meant by God in His good grace to keep you walking on the straight and narrow, as we often say. These good men here are good men. Obviously, Solomon's not going against all sorts of biblical theology that man is inherently sinful, not good, those kind of things. We get it. In the context, the good men are those that are on the straight path, meaning they're the ones that are, by grace, listening and asking and working for wisdom and saying no to the apostates, saying no to the strangers, and saying yes to wisdom. This is the crowd that you're gathered around. Some of them being with the Lord already, Hebrews 11. Some of them being in your local church sitting on the same pew as you. These are fellow believers putting in the same hard work for holiness that is required of you. They're those that are also gaining a real and fruitful knowledge of God that delivers them too from apostates and strangers. This is the crowd with which you're intended to walk, and wisdom teaches you that there are those you should avoid and there are those you should cling to. Wisdom is meant for you to put on and keep going on the straight path. And again, you need this. Solomon tells you why in verse 21. For the upright will dwell in the land and the blameless will remain in it. Why is it that you've got to be so careful to avoid the apostate and strangers and walk with the good men, walk with the righteous? You want to know why? Because the upright are the ones who dwell in the land. The blameless are the ones who remain in it. Again, as we've said before, there's a covenantal context to Proverbs. These words, echoing the promises of Deuteronomy, where God made it clear, listen, in this Mosaic covenant, if you obey me, here's the ways I'll bless you. You get a chapter. If you disobey me, here's the ways I'll curse you. And that's a lot longer text. You can tell which one they're going to spend more time in. The point being, one of the crowning blessings of the Mosaic covenant was you get the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant, having the land be yours. As long as you're remaining obedient to the Mosaic covenant, I'll bless you with staying in the land. There were other blessings, of course, but one was staying in the land. If you abandon the covenant, you remain disobedient to the covenant, one of the worst punishments that came, there's all sorts of bad punishments. There's one even called the itch, which I don't know of a biblical record where someone got cursed with the itch. I'd love to find that one. But one of the worst curses was getting driven out of the land. Israel experienced that in her history. So as people, to remain in the land, Israel was to be blessed by God by walking in a straight path. They were to be upright and blameless. Upright, straight, blameless, meaning wholly committed, whole, internal and external. They weren't just supposed to hypocritically offer things to God externally that missed their heart. But look at verse 22. If they don't do that, look, but the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be torn away from it. And this is why wisdom matters, because that the wicked will receive the curses from God that He promises. God always keeps His word. Follow it, blessing. Reject it, curse. In every case, He keeps His promises. Again, in our current context of 2023, the new covenant is what I'm getting at. We learn from Hebrews 11 that these realities go beyond some geographical location. Now, I'm not saying that to say that Israel is done with geographical locations. Israel will be restored. Israel will get her land. And like Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. There is a day coming where that will happen. But Hebrews 11 teaches us to see that this way of blessing is more than a GPS location. This way of blessing is the life in Christ that we have. We're learning from Solomon here that life is found in the straight path of wisdom. Foolishness and death is found in the crooked way downhill. Again, while there certainly is focus in the Old Testament especially on life here and now, it also points to, in the New Testament, majors on the life to come. Foolishness in this life, no matter how pleasurable it seems or no matter how exciting it is to you, no matter how fun that it appears to be, it will always bring God's judgment now and forever. Again, this is why you need wisdom. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil promise you the exact opposite of what God says. You're told in our culture, even by your flesh, you're told that those who abandon God are truly alive. You're listening to God. I mean, how old's that book? Don't you know that we've been set free? I mean, this movement, they've all been working to free humans. When God says those that leave my ways are the ones that are actually enslaved, The ones who've been convinced they're alive in disobedience are actually dead. They're enslaved and dead in disobedience. Since the fall, people pursue lies because they believe that's how you get the things that they want, like joy, happiness, and life. But again, you don't have to be deceived on this. You don't have to be on the way to your death like people naturally are. You don't have to leave God's ways. You don't have to listen to these temptations. You can be delivered from all of them. And the question is how? It's a question that's answered in Proverbs 2. You do it by receiving God's wisdom, by faith, by listening to God's words that come to you in His written word, the Bible. Receiving it by listening to Him, especially listening to His incarnate word, His Son. Again, you were created to live. You were created to live and want to live. Again, sitting where you're sitting right now, you'll confess with your mouth, I don't want to be foolish. No one naturally has this desire to want to die. They just want to live on their own terms. And so I'm telling you from Proverbs 2, you don't have to be deceived on these things. You don't have to wonder God's pathway to happiness. You don't have to wonder God's pathway to holiness and life. The image of God with which you were created, every human being created equally in that sense. You know that screams out, I don't want these things to happen to me. I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to harm people in this life. I definitely don't want to spend eternity under God's wrath. And so you should rejoice that God in His kindness has come to you, not only with the words that we read in Scripture, but the person of His Son. God sent Christ so that we would be new, so that our darkened minds would be enlightened, that a hard and stony heart would be replaced with one that feels, it's made of soft flesh. God sent Christ so that we would live rather than die. And this is the guarantee for everyone who comes to Him. You'll not only receive the promise of life in the age to come, but you can start to live today the way that you were created to. Again, those who truly come to Christ by faith alone, every single one of them, down to a person, no matter their past or current situation, all of them receive the full forgiveness and righteousness that they need in their heavenly account, and they start to receive the transforming work that they need to grow in wisdom and godliness. That's how you live as a human. Not by listening to the world or the devil, not by listening to your flesh, but by coming to Christ and living in the wisdom of God found in His Word. My prayer as we wrap up Proverbs 2 is that we would find the grace that we need to do these things in God. So I want to end our time by praying for that this morning. Let's pray.